We're going to be looking in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your love truly is amazing. How can we begin to fathom the depths of your love that you sent your Son in the form of a man to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins? Father, help us to understand that if you would do that for us, there is nothing that would ever be lacking in our lives as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel that you set your love upon such a sinful, obstinate people. And we thank you for the mighty works of grace which you have accomplished in our lives so that we might devote ourselves to service in your kingdom. Be pleased to instruct us from this your truth, that your Spirit would teach us so that this word would fall on fertile hearts and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul makes a very brief and yet alarming statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." But there's so much in my life that goes wrong. Certainly I ought to be allowed to grumble at something. No, he says to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book, and I now forget the title. It's either The Secret of Christian Contentment or The Christian Secret of Contentment, but there's something about secret and contentment. The secret jewel? The jewel of Christian contentment? Okay, I thought he had the word secret in there too. Because contentment is pretty much a secret. Because most people don't have it. He said the following: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Okay, that's pretty much eliminating most of us by now. Which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In every condition, I know that God is wisely running my life, and therefore I can have a quiet, inward peace about it. And yet Paul mentions contentment in chapter 4, if you were listening to this morning's reading, that it's a secret. And we're going to discuss that. Paul has been talking in chapter 4, we've been looking at this, of how to stand firm when the obstacles of life, both from within the church and from outside the church, come against the church. And the first way he said to stand firm was through harmony, that there would be unity, that it would be something pleasant. And yet in Ephesians Paul writes that it must be something that diligence is applied to. So it's harmony is not just a cessation of doing any kind of work at all, to ensure harmony and unity, there must be an application of diligence to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we saw where there were two women who were not living in harmony, and Paul called his friend Clement to help them get along. And the reason is because they were all fellow workers in the gospel. And therefore, there should be unity in that, if in nothing else. Then he talked about standing firm through right living, beginning in verse 4, where he says to rejoice in the Lord. And again, we looked at that and considered what the Lord has done for us in our lives and offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins and being raised from the dead and preparing a home in glory for us. Thoughts of the Lord should always cause us to rejoice, and so we can always rejoice in the Lord. And as we consider the Lord and what he's done for us, and what he is preparing for us, we can have a life that follows his example, as he says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. A sweet reasonableness. A denial of your own rights for the well-being of others. So where you stand firm in the Lord, but you don't stand anywhere in yourself. And yet, if you don't stand for yourself, you're going to get worried, right? Maybe things won't go your way. I mean, if you don't go ask for something to be done for you, then who's going to do it for you? So, having a forbearing spirit may produce an element of anxiety. And so Paul says, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God rules in the heavens. God rules on earth. His arm is not too short to take care of your needs. Take your request to the Lord in prayer. And the result will be the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You may still not get what you want. What you want may not be what you need. But the peace of God will guard your hearts. And then we looked at standing firm through a godly mind and how we're to think on certain attributes and characteristics such as true and honorable and right and the rest of that list. And not just to think on those things, but to think how those things might be a greater reality in our own life and to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. These Philippians had learned some things from Paul. They had received some things from Paul. They had heard about him. They had seen him. And in everything that Paul did, he was an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was one that should be followed. And if you followed the example of the Apostle Paul, what was his life all about? Peace and contentment. So if you actually followed the example of the Apostle Paul, you would have a very similar peace and a very similar contentment. And you think about all these ways of standing firm through harmony, through right living, and the peace of God will be with you. And through a godly mind, the God of peace will be with you. Paul is talking about a peaceful, quiet confidence in everything the Lord does in one's life. Very similar to what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in his book. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. I would say the Apostle Paul had that. Which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I would say that was Paul's attitude. We're going to look at that more today as we look at the secret of contentment. In verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, where is Paul's confidence so that he can be a contented individual. First of all, he says he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, who sent the gift? The Philippians sent the gift through their messenger Epaphroditus. But Paul acknowledged that the gift ultimately was from whom? The Lord. That's why he's rejoicing in the Lord. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Now, what do those words sort of imply? Now, at last, and revived. Well, he says what it means in the second half of the verse. He says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. But now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Who did Paul recognize was controlling all the situations of life? The Lord. And when the Lord gave opportunity to the Philippians, what did the Philippians do? They took advantage of that opportunity and ministered to Paul. But if they lack opportunity, then that's the Lord's will. And Paul could confidently recognize that when it was the appropriate time to give, people would give. And when it wasn't the appropriate time, people wouldn't give. He didn't worry about that. He knew God was in control, and that's why he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now you've revived your concern for me. The first secret of Christian contentment is to recognize that God is in control. And that God will make opportunity and withhold opportunity according to His sovereign good pleasure. And He will make sure needs are met according to His timing. So we need to trust God if we're going to have contentment. Now, Paul may be misunderstood at this time where he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you last revived your concern for me. Some people may think that Paul's saying something like, I was on my last nickel, and I was almost completely destitute, and you guys came through in the nick of time. And unless people think that, Paul corrects that thinking by saying in verse 11, not that I speak from want. Paul didn't need the gift. He rejoices in the Lord that he received the gift, but he didn't need it because he never spoke from want. Now, how was this the case? It was because Paul had been put through the schoolhouse of contentment, and he had to learn these things. He says in verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Didn't matter what circumstance Paul was in. And Paul was in what kind of circumstance at this time? He was in a circumstance of suffering need. He was in prison, and there was no way for him to be gainfully employed in making tents, which was his trade, in order to have some measure of income. It's all right. Paul says, I don't speak from want. I know how to live without anything. And I know how to live with quite a bit. I've learned how to be content in any and every circumstance. Now, these two words, one in verse 11 and one in verse 12, the word learned, are two different words. In verse 11, the word means learned as a lesson, being taught your spelling lesson, your calculus lesson, your biology lesson. He learned it. But the word in verse 12, where he says, I have learned the secret, that's a different word. And it was a word that was used in Paul's time of being initiated into special societies. And not everybody could be a part of that society. Perhaps many of y'all are familiar with maybe something like the Masonic Lodge. There are secret rites of passage from one level of the Masonic Lodge to another, and not everybody knows those. Not everybody would necessarily want to know those, but not everybody knows those. Well, Paul says, I know them. I know the secrets, the mysterious secrets of contentment. Now, how did that happen? Well, before we look at Paul's life, let me also define what this word content or contentment comes from. It comes from a word that means self-sufficient. Whatever situation Paul found himself, whatever he had for himself, he was content with that. He didn't need help from other people. He was self-sufficient. Now, we think of somebody who's self-sufficient having a lot. Paul was self-sufficient when he had nothing. He learned how to be self-sufficient when he had a lot and when he had a little. Now, how did this happen? Well, Paul does say he learned it. It wasn't something that was natural to Paul. It's not something that's natural to us. It's something that's learned. How did Paul learn this? Let's take a look at through some of the events that happened to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, here's a lesson Paul learned. It says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Okay, let's not raise our hands, but how many of us want that lesson in our life? That was one of Paul's lessons. That was one of the things God taught him in order to be content. Being stoned and left for dead. Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25. Acts 16, verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, next lesson. Not quite as severe as the first one. Beaten with rods, thrown into prison, put into stocks. That's lesson number two. And God's lesson plan for Paul. Paul's having to learn these lessons. These are the instructions God is giving Paul. Acts chapter 17, verse 13. The Jews of Thessalonica drove him out of the city, and so he went to Berea. It says, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Lesson number three, wherever Paul goes, trouble follows. How many of us want to go in this schoolhouse? Well, this is how Paul learned contentment. Because what is happening from Acts chapter 14 through Acts chapter 17 and beyond? God's work is continuing. And Paul is still involved in it. And he's been left for dead. He's been thrown in prison. He's been beaten with rods. He's had crowds agitated, driving him from city to city. And what has he learned? No matter what man tries to do to Paul, God's work will go on. Then no problem. If they beat me and leave me for dead, what's the big deal? God's work is going to continue. And I don't have to worry about it. Now, these are hard lessons. These are difficult lessons. But I thought about it, and as I was considering this aspect of the Apostle Paul, why do we grumble and complain? Why do we not know the secret of contentment? I know why it's true in my life. And maybe this is the same reason why it's true in your life. I do too many things for me. And when the things I do for me don't get done, then I get upset, right? God never promised to promote my work. God only promised to promote His work. And sometimes I'm thinking I'm doing His work and there's a hindrance to it. And I get upset. There can be no hindrance to God's work. I'm still thinking about myself. And that's still the problem. Because if God doesn't want something done, then so be it. And I can be content in that. Did Paul want to go to Spain? Did Paul want to go to Rome? Was Paul going to go toward India? Yeah, Paul had all those kinds of desires, and God said, no, no, no. That's okay. We'll go where God wants us to go, and we'll get it done. But sometimes we make our agenda and say, this must be what God wants. And when it doesn't come to fruition, we're discontent. But the real reason why I know I'm discontent is because there's something I wanted done for myself, and it didn't get accomplished. Paul is being put through the school that it doesn't really matter what Paul wants. Paul might want to live. Well, he was beaten and left for dead. Paul might want freedom. He was put in stocks. Paul might want a little peace and quiet. Cities were agitated. Paul's learning that all the things he might want really don't matter. All that matters is serving Christ. And that's how he learned contentment. Paul summarizes his experiences in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is, from my understanding, the most personal book Paul ever wrote. He opens his heart and shares who he is more in 2 Corinthians than he does in any other book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. That's what Paul thought of his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. That's Paul's school. God opened the lesson plan book and wrote the lessons for Paul. This is how Paul will learn contentment. Goal objective. Having been exposed to all this, Paul will demonstrate contentment. God got it across. And Paul was a contented individual. There's a secret to it, though. It only comes through testing. Contentment never comes through prosperity and having what you want. Who can't be content if you have what you want? It's when everything's taken away from you, can you be content? And of course, the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the one where Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. And he even prayed earnestly that it would be removed from him. And that's when God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says, I'd rather be weak so that I'd have the strength of God. That's what Paul had to learn. And he learned it well. So he says in verse 13, where the secret really lies, where the strength really comes from. And it's not so much that he is self-sufficient. As he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But Paul said, I can do all things through him. And Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How does the Lord Jesus Christ abide in his people? Through the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says to be filled with the Spirit. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How does Christ dwell within you? How are you filled with the Spirit? By letting the truth of this book fill your mind and heart. Now, I've been talking about this with some other people, and so you can disagree. This is just a personal opinion. If I were to look at the whole book of the Bible and I was allowed to choose one book that I could keep, the one book I would keep would be the book of Romans. And then if I were told I could only keep one chapter from the book of Romans, there'd be one chapter I would clearly choose. It'd be Romans chapter 8. And if there was one verse I could keep from Romans chapter 8, it's pretty clear what it would be. It'd be Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It basically sums up everything that happens to me and everything I do. It tells me the character of God, and it tells me my responsibility. God is causing everything to work together for good. Now, you start from the book of Genesis, and you end in the book of Revelation, and you tell me somewhere that God's not in control. You tell me somewhere where God is in control, but it's not working for good. If that single verse penetrated our minds and hearts the way it ought to, we would know the secret of Christian contentment. That word would dwell in our hearts and bring forth fruit. Now imagine somebody saying something like, "Not that I speak from want, I didn't need your gift." How would you feel? Well, then I guess we won't be sending Paul anything anytime soon. "I don't need your gift. I'm content. I'm self-sufficient." Well, Paul is a master at making sure that there's not misunderstanding. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you and you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, as Paul considers others in this matter of giving and receiving, in verses 14 through 16, he acknowledges that the Philippians have shared with him, and that they haven't done this just once, but that they have shared with him repeatedly. In fact, when he first left Macedonia, none of the churches shared with him except this church in particular. And he even writes at the beginning of the letter how special this church is to him. And though Paul is self-sufficient, though Paul is Christ-sufficient, he nevertheless recognized the need that he has for the rest of the body of Christ. Paul is not a proud individual. He's a humble individual, and he recognizes that the efforts made by other people are necessary for his benefit as well. And he also acknowledges in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." He was glad to receive the gift. Yes, it was nice for he himself to receive it. But he said there's something even more important. This is a blessing in your life to give. And so he was thankful to see that in their lives. He esteemed others as more important than himself. And he was thankful, and he was of a humble heart. Now again, he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit that increases to your account." Again, you might be thinking, well, if you don't seek the gift, well, then we won't be sending anything else. But notice what he says in verse 18. "I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." He says, he uses the word full. Abundance, amply supplied. How does he characterize the gift from the Philippians? As a gift he didn't need, as a gift he didn't want, "You guys didn't need to do this." In one sense he says that. But in another sense he says, "You guys gave tremendously, in full, amply, abundance." See, Paul wasn't going to just say, "Well, I don't need the gift." He was going to be a thankful individual and recognize that what the Philippians gave him was significant. And so he was thankful for not just their gift, but for their abundance in their giving. And then he characterizes their gift at the end of verse 18, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Where is that language found in the Bible? In the book of Leviticus, where animals would be burnt on the altar and their smoke would ascend heavenward, and God would, it would be spoken of God that he would smell this aroma and he would be well pleased with their sacrifices. Now we've been learning in some of the minor prophets that these sacrifices were offered. The aroma went up, God smelled it, but it wasn't so well pleasing. And why was it not so well pleasing? Their hearts weren't right. What Paul is telling the Philippians is, you guys have the right heart. You gave the right gift. You gave an abundant gift from a heart that truly loves the Lord. I mean, he is very thankful for these people. He doesn't need the gift. He's learned the secret of contentment. But he's not going to deny the worth of the gift either, because it came from a heart of sacrifice on the part of the Philippians. It was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This word fragrant aroma is also used in Ephesians 5:2 to speak of Christ's offering of himself. That it says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now what are the Philippians? Or at least their gift? The same thing. Now why would the same word be used of the work of Christ and the gift of the Philippians? Because the Philippians were walking after Christ. The things they had seen and heard and received in Paul, they were now practicing. Was Paul a giving individual? Paul gave it all. Now the Philippians have seen that in him, and they're practicing it also, because it was first seen in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." What prompts somebody to give themselves as a living sacrifice? Their mind mulls over the mercies of God. And as they consider the mercies of God, even the song we sang before the message, "And Can It Be?" I mean, if you just sing that all day long, and just consider, and I was going to say this before the message, I'm going to say now, I don't see how anybody characterizes Charles Wesley as an Arminian. That song talks about what God does in a sinner and the sinner's response to God's initial act. That is an amazing hymn. If you just thought about that and just had the mercies of God going over in your mind, you would be more readily giving of yourself as a living sacrifice. And Paul actually used these Philippians as an example to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction and affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." How does such sacrificial giving take place? An individual must give himself to the Lord first. Just as Paul gave himself to the Lord just as the Lord gave himself to God. Well, if I give in such a way, there may not be anything left. And there might not be. But verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, I think he certainly means needs such as food, shelter, and clothing. But I think he specifically means needs for participation in giving to the work of the gospel. If there's a need, God will make sure it gets taken care of. Hudson Taylor's famous expression, "God's work done in God's way, in God's timing, will never lack for God's support." God will take care of his needs, and God will supply your needs. Your concern should not be whether your needs are met, but whether or not you're serving Christ. You know, it's difficult for a Christian to have such peace and contentment, but for the unbeliever, there's no possibility. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Such contentment, such secrets of contentment will never, ever be had by the wicked. And lest an individual also may think that maybe if I'm like the Philippians and I just give to the church, maybe that will buy me contentment. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away." No amount of righteous acts can ever forgive anyone of their sin and accomplish the peace of God. No amount of righteous deeds can bring an individual to such contentment that Paul knew. And so rather than seeking a gift that you might give in order to obtain this contentment, I tell the unbeliever to do what Jesus encouraged the Samaritan woman to do. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." See, the Christian life doesn't begin on what you can give. It begins on what God gives. And if you knew that gift, you would beg for it. It is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." You can no longer believe from your own polluted, dead heart than a corpse can get up and have breakfast. Must be a gift of God. So Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." You must come to God and receive his gift, or none of your gifts mean anything. But the individual who, by the grace of God, has been brought to the cross of Christ where his sins are forgiven, and has been given an understanding of his sin, and he has repented of his sin and has tasted of the mercy and grace of God, that individual will be put through testings and trials of life in order that they might learn the secret of contentment, just like the Apostle Paul was. And when they come forth refined as gold, they will be able to sing with the songwriter, "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in the trials and the difficulties of our life, you would teach us contentment. And that we would give ourselves as a living sacrifice for the service of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be generous, thankful, gracious individuals who in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we might find that jewel of contentment, that secret of contentment. That our lives be lived before others in such a way that they would see your working in our life and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.